This morning, we turn our attention to God's Word, and in a few moments to continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel. But before we read the first 10 verses of Matthew 27, I'd like to read for you this morning some verses from Hosea chapter 7. Hosea is a hard book to read. It is the recording of a prophet, the words of a prophet whom God sent especially to his northern peoples in the midst of their waywardness and rebellion against him. And within the book of Hosea, there are some very stark warnings and pronouncements of judgment. But within Hosea, there also are some amazing declarations of God's steadfast love, faithfulness, and mercy to all who would turn to him. Well, the words that we'll be reading here, the verses from Hosea chapter 7, are more of the former than the latter kind. These are hard words. Words about the stubbornness, the obstinacy, the lack of true repentance on the part of the people in spite of the things that God had brought into their lives. And this in many ways will serve as a background or an illustration of what we'll be studying together from Matthew chapter 27. So Hosea chapter 7 verses 8 through 16. Ephraim, that is the northern peoples, mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. And then turning to Matthew 27, the first 10 verses. There we read that when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And this is God's word. A lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do beseech you this morning and ask of you with great urgency to make your word a lamp and a light. We do not want to be left in ignorance. We do not want to have the darkness of our hearts and mind to settle upon our soul so that we do not know that which is right and good and filled with grace and mercy and truth. And so we pray, O God, that your word and spirit would draw near to us today. And as always, that your word and spirit would lead us into the presence of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Savior today. And that we would know him and love him and trust him even more at the conclusion of this message than we do even now at this very moment. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we saw last Sunday morning, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, we are given one final view of Peter the Apostle as an individual. We are given a view of him one last time. And we are told there that Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. The last picture that we have of Peter as an individual is of his bitter weeping over his denial of his master, his friend, the Lord Jesus. And yet, as we saw last time, these tears are not tears of ultimate defeat. These tears are indeed indicative of the triumph of the gospel. For as Jesus himself has said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning of a certain type is an important part of those who would be citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And the ultimate restoration of Peter to fellowship with Christ and to service of Christ is a powerful reminder to us all of the mercy that is available in our dying and rising Savior. And the reason why Peter's tears are not ultimately destructive, but indeed are rather productive, move him towards full restoration, his tears are productive because of what is found in Jesus himself. For as we saw, as Jesus spoke to his disciples, as he made his way up to the Mount of Olives, he told them that on that very night they would be scattered even as he would be struck. And yet he tells them, "After I am raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Yes, indeed, Jesus' word of warning to Peter had come true. The threefold denial had transpired before the rooster crowed. But in that word coming true, Peter has been given further confirmation that all of Jesus' words are trustworthy and true. And so even as that word of warning had come true, so indeed it will be true that Jesus will rise, that having been handed over to his enemies and crucified, he will rise. And it is also true that he will go before his disciples into Galilee, where he awaits them to receive them and to welcome them and accept them. Jesus' words are true. He will rise and he will receive those who turn to him and trust him and find hope in him. The word of God leading to the Son of God is what kept Peter from falling into a bottomless pit of despair, in spite of his grief, in spite of the bitterness of his tears of denying Jesus those three times. The word of God leading to the Son of God is the firm foundation under Peter's feet that he so desperately needed. The word of God leading to the Son of God is the firm foundation for a hope that we all need beneath our feet. Well, in moving then into chapter 27, we find that Matthew contrasts Peter's godly shame this productive shame that ultimately led him to fix his hope once again on his Savior for restoration and acceptance. Matthew contrasts Peter's godly shame with two very different responses to the Savior's condemnation. Now, the first contrast, which we'll look at here in just a moment, is the one I think that we generally are drawn towards. The contrast between Peter as an individual and Judas, who serves as a kind of foil to Peter. And here in just a moment, we will indeed learn much from this false friend of Jesus, who in that sense continues to serve God's purposes for your salvation and mine, even as we chart out Judas's despair and even his suicide. Because of the lessons that we learn, God is continuing to use this reprobate man who has had a role in Christ's atoning sacrifice. He is continuing to use him to teach us important lessons that by his Spirit we might take hold of them to everlasting life. But it's not just Judas, you see. There's a sense in which the religious leaders are perhaps even more prominent in this part of Matthew's narrative. As the passage actually begins and ends by speaking about their activity, their actions, it provides the framework even for Judas's grief and Judas's suicide. And their appalling indifference to the injustice of the events that they themselves have set in motion should shock and horrify us as we study them this morning. And yet not ultimately so that we can sit back and judge them, but as always, we might see that in our own sinful corruption, the same potentiality exists in us, but for the grace of God showered down upon us. So Judas and the chief priests, the leaders, the religious council provide for us lessons this morning. Well, first of all, then, we find here that the agonized conscience of Judas illustrates the dangers of destructive shame. There is so much pain that is condensed and distilled down to three brief verses here in Matthew chapter 27. How rapidly Judas changes his mind from thinking that this was a good plan, a plan that would profit him, to now regretting his role in Christ's betrayal. And in light of that change of mind, how excruciating was the inward unrest that had gripped his conscience. Whatever Judas still doesn't get about Christ and about the glorious kingdom that Jesus came to bring, he now knows, as indeed others surprisingly will attest throughout the ongoing narrative, Judas now knows that Jesus is innocent of any wrongdoing that is worthy of death. And so now, with waves of regret crashing over him, Judas comes to realize his part in a grave, grave injustice. But when he goes back to those religious leaders, when he attempts to correct his mistake and thereby even in that sense implicitly protest the decision of the council to condemn Jesus as a blasphemer, he is not received. He is not welcomed. He is not heeded, but he is rejected as we come to recognize that this sham trial has now passed the point of no return. And so, hopeless and resigned, Judas takes his own life. He hangs himself, though that even will not truly end his suffering. For our gentle Savior himself had already declared woe upon the betrayer, for whom, as Jesus has said, it would have been better if he had never been born. Oh, the agony of Judas's conscience, but illustrating the dangers of destructive shame. A number of lessons for us this morning. The first lesson is a very practical one. It's the idea that sin looks so different after you've committed it. Sin looks different before we commit it, and then it looks very different after we give in to it. When this scheme to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver had presented itself to Judas, it had surely seemed very profitable, literally very profitable. Especially as Judas himself, who had clearly a draw towards physical and temporal and financial gain, especially as Judas had experienced the disappointment of gradually realizing that following Jesus was not going to enrich him, at least in the way he had come to expect. However, after Judas gives himself over to this scheme, after the fact, it did not satisfy him. Rather, it gnawed at him. It consumed him. It eroded his hope and indeed his very will to live. And so we find in this that the axiom written under inspiration is ever true. The wages of sin is death. That is true in an ultimate sense. Our sin earns for us death, condemnation from God's hand. But not only ultimately, but also momentarily, daily, that is true. The wages of sin is death, hopelessness, despair, unrest, agony of soul, lack of peace. That even moment by moment. Don't you see the irony here? The betrayer was betrayed. And indeed, Judas, who has become for us synonymous with what betrayal looks like, was in that sense a second-rate traitor. The real traitor here is sin that again and again comes to us and kisses us on the cheek, only then to hand us over to pain and agony. Though your conscience may not in a given instance respond as violently as Judas's conscience did, nonetheless, it will not be any different for you in the end. Sin is unable to keep its promises. And instead of joy, it will always bring a world of hurt and pain crashing down upon your life. Especially in those cases when you come to realize that the consequences of your actions can never be undone, at least this side of glory. When the course of your life or the course of someone else's life has been irreparably changed by that fleeting moment of willfulness and selfishness that you've given yourself over unto. Oh, sin looks so different after you've committed it. Why needlessly inject such poisonous regret into your soul? Take warning from the experience of others, even from Judas here, who in that sense can serve you today. Be wise, brothers and sisters, and take counsel from God's word. Sin looks so different after you've committed it. But secondly, we find here as a lesson that we would expect no true assistance from graceless sinners. No true assistance from graceless sinners. Judas, with great remorse, says to them in verse 4, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they say to him, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Heartless words. Words, interestingly enough, that will soon, in a sense, be used against the very religious leaders by Pontius Pilate, who will speak those words towards them. But we find here that they have no pity upon Judas. No tender-heartedness. There is no shepherding care exercised. And indeed, as one preacher has said, we are reminded here that wolves tear sick wolves to pieces. This pack of wolves is now tearing itself to pieces. They leave Judas alone with his guilt. And we know why it is that they've left Judas alone to his guilt, to deal with it himself. Because to have helped Judas with his guilt would have implicated themselves, which they refused to do. If they, in a very pastoral compassion, had sent Judas in his agony of conscience to Psalm 51, "Have mercy, O Lord, upon me in your steadfast love," they would have had by necessity to have taken those same words upon their own lips, because their role in this mistrial of justice is even greater than the role that Judas himself has played. Don't you see that people around us can be bad influences, first by leading us into sin, but then also secondarily by having no clue of what to do once we've been ensnared by sin? This is one reason why Christian friendships and why fellowship within the body of Christ is so important. Though it can be hard at times to interact with one another in light of our sin, and though at times we do fall short of what we ought to do, the responsibility that we have to one another, nonetheless, we are at heart a community that is bound together by the acknowledgement that we are not perfect, that we are all sinners, that we are all standing before God in need of his free grace and mercy. That is one of the things that binds us together. It is one of the greatest commitments that we have, to acknowledge that we are all poor in spirit. We are all those who mourn over our sin. And so because of that, we are able then to gently help others with their sin. Not simply push them aside heartlessly, like the religious leaders did to Judas, and say, "What is that to me? You deal with it yourself." No, we can assist others in owning their sin and then taking that sin to God, who is rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love. You see, to use the words of Jesus earlier on in Matthew's gospel, after removing the beam, we can be of help with those who have the speck in their own eye. We don't send people off heartlessly to fend for themselves. And so, my friends, are you committed to both sides of this dynamic, being willing to help those who have been caught up in sin and willing yourself to be helped at those moments when you've been caught up in sin? For while we would expect no true assistance from graceless sinners, we have every reason to seek help from those who are grace-filled sinners within the church. Thirdly, and perhaps most directly from the text, we are to ensure that our repentance leads us to the mighty, saving, gracious work of Jesus. As we look at the agonized conscience of Judas that produces destructive shame, we should ensure that our repentance leads us to the mighty, saving, gracious work of Jesus. Isn't it interesting that what Judas does, he really does very well? Matthew tells us that his mind is changed, though Matthew very carefully doesn't use the word that is typically reserved for true repentance that has already been found in the gospel. Nonetheless, it is a word here that has a change of mind that in other places is used very positively. Judas's mind is changed. He acknowledges, he owns his own behavior. He says, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood." He owns that. He puts his behavior as a sin with all of the theological awareness that is behind the admission, "I have sinned." He specifically names the sin that he has committed. And he even renounces the momentary benefit of that sin by throwing the silver back. He won't hold on to it, even as he acknowledges the sin that he has committed. And by that point, we almost find Judas as a positive role model, surprisingly enough. What he has done to that stage, I would even say, after more than 20 years of ministry, far exceeds many of the confessions and admissions of sin that I have heard from other people within the church. He is so willing to change his mind, to admit what he has done, to put it in a theological context, and even to say, "I don't want to benefit from it. I want to renounce it." But you see, he's not taken the final and most important step of all. His journey had explored the bitter darkness of his evil heart, but it never breaks free from that wilderness into the light of mercy that is found in Christ. He has no word of hope echoing around in his soul as Peter had. The word of God that led him to the Son of God led him to find hope in God. Judas has indeed no such hope in his soul at all. And so, as one preacher has said, "You cannot think of your sin too harshly, but you can think of your sin too exclusively." You can lash and berate yourself ruthlessly. You can have a conscience that refuses to give you a moment's respite without accusing you and condemning you. And yet, in spite of that, you can still have no more true repentance than a remorseless monster, an unfeeling monster who never accepts responsibility for any wrongdoing. If your anxious conscience doesn't lead you to the sufficient grace of Jesus. In our closing hymn that we'll sing here in a little while, August Top Lady invites us to sing, "Could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone." True repentance lifts the gaze from ourselves to the cross, lifts the gaze from ourselves to the grave, lifts the gaze of our hearts from ourselves to the stone that is rolled away, lifts our gaze from ourselves to the throne in heaven where our Savior reigns and continues to intercede by virtue of His finished sacrifice for us in the midst of our sin. Don't get stuck. Don't ever stop short of going all the way, even in your moments of remorse, to take hold of what God has promised in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And related to that is one last lesson from Judas. Cry out to Jesus for the true repentance that would lead you to Himself. Cry out to Jesus for the true repentance that would lead you to Himself. Everywhere in Scripture, repentance is described as a gift or a work or a provision that is made by God. To take but one example, in Acts chapter 11, when Peter reports how it is that the centurion Cornelius and all of his household had turned to Jesus, those who hear the report celebrate that God had granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. God had granted them repentance unto life. It is a gift. It is that which God provides. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace, is so sufficient in His saving work. For as His grace is His alone, so too then is the glory, that He even provides the things that you need in order to receive the grace that He secures. And so make that part of your regular prayer life, asking Jesus to give you repentance. Asking Jesus to enable you, yes, to have remorse for your sin, to understand the shame that your sin leads you to experience, but always to go all the way back to Him, laying it before His cross, laying before His finished work. Ask Jesus to take your hand and to lead you to Himself. Well, those lessons then from the agonized conscience of Judas that shows us destructive shame. But we also find here, as I mentioned at the outset, the dead consciences of the religious leaders, which unveil the horrors of no shame. If the conscience of Judas was like the restless waves of the sea in a storm, the consciences of these leaders are like a stagnant and fetid bog with no movement of the water at all. They are dead and stagnant and smelly as a result. We see their dead consciences. We see their utter lack of shame in at least three ways. Verses 1 and 2 show us a pattern that is continued. We read there that when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put Him to death. They bound Him. They led Him away. They delivered Him over to Pilate the governor. And here, not only do the leaders double down on their previous decision to condemn Jesus, but in handing Jesus over, they continue the pattern throughout history of the Jewish nation aligning themselves with foreign allies. Like we saw in our reading from Hosea chapter 7, especially verse 11. God says through the prophet, "My people are like a dove crying out to Egypt, crying out to Assyria." That was the consistent pattern. They would look to alliances with pagan nations to be their source of sustenance instead of turning to God. Here, however, the truly horrible thing is that while in the past the people have turned to the nations in place of their God, now they turn to the authority of pagan Rome in order to crucify their God. And yet even so, They don't see how it is that they are repeating and indeed worsening the patterns of past history. They have no shame. But not only is the pattern continued, also then a person is abandoned, as we saw there in verse 4, where Judas says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they say, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Judas knew Jesus, and his testimony that he was innocent should have struck a chord in their souls. And think about the fact here that Judas, who had every incentive to slip off into the night, nonetheless, in some sense, is more courageous than Peter and goes back into the presence of those religious leaders to say, "This man is innocent. He's done nothing wrong." But in spite of this, it makes no impact. It puts no pause upon the decision that they have made. They have abandoned this person who gives a testimony to them of Christ's innocency because they have no shame. And indeed, this shouldn't surprise us because, as Hosea chapter 7 reminds us in verse 10, the pride of Israel testifies to Ephraim's face. And I align with the commentators there who say pride should be capitalized. The pride of Israel is none other than Yahweh, their Lord himself, who has testified to their face. But nonetheless, for all of this, they do not return to him nor seek him. And so Jesus himself has made the good confession in their face. And yet they've heard him not, return to him, nor do they seek him. But here they abandoned Judas, this person who bears testimony to Christ's innocence. And then the prophecy fulfilled, verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to direct you to a good commentary to understand how this prophecy works out. It's very difficult. We find that the words attributed to Jeremiah here do not appear in a single reference in the Old Testament. But what Matthew is doing is good biblical typology, taking strands and themes and compiling them and putting them under the label of Jeremiah, because there are words in Jeremiah chapter 19 that fit the general things that he says. But there are also words in Zechariah chapter 11 that together are compiled here by Matthew to say there are all these themes woven throughout the Old Testament, where the people had disregarded the importance of their shepherd. Zechariah was a shepherd amongst them. And he says to them, "Okay, well, you pay me then what you think I'm worth." And they give him 30 pieces of silver. He says, "Oh, that's the princely sum for all I've tried to do for you, because that was the price of a slave." And so bound up in these closing words that Matthew attributes to Jeremiah, we find here all kinds of prophetic themes fulfilled in this moment, when they once again reject God's ultimate shepherd, his own son, and which at that moment a field is purchased to become a place of burial and renamed in a way that is an ongoing testimonial of the shame that the people should feel. But they feel no shame. They are so hardened in their consciences. Two closing lessons from the religious leaders. First of all, how horrifying it is when so many have no shame over sin. Again, we find here that a whole group, a whole segment of people has no shame. They have deadened consciences. This is the religious aristocracy of the visible church of that time. And almost to a man, definitely excluding Joseph of Arimathea and perhaps excluding Nicodemus, almost to a man, they vote to condemn Jesus, and they persist in that condemnation without shame because their consciences are deadened. What a horrible thing when we find here that so many have no shame over sin. That moment when momentum takes over, when institutional avalanche falls on the heads of those who try to stand against it, when it becomes harder for any one individual, aside from great courage and great understanding, to go against the flow. What a woeful moment when people, because of all of their peers, enter into an echo chamber affirming wickedness. When all sorts of people in a given segment of society grow in their courage to rebel against God and his design for those made in his image and likeness. When many are convinced that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter, and are affirmed in that convincing because everyone around them has inverted God's order and turned morality upside down and inside out. My friends, that's our world, in case you haven't noticed. And in a very particular sense, that is our culture at the present time. Because in our culture at the present time, mere tolerance is no longer tolerated for certain sorts of evil, but only full acceptance is acceptable for those certain sorts of evil. May God, by His Spirit, grant great courage, and may God, by His Spirit and His Word, grant us that great understanding which we will need to stand up for righteousness when surrounded by many who have no shame. For it is our prayer, as Jesus has taught us, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might be filled. We are those who have been called to let our light shine and to be salt of the earth. And if we're just like the world around us, then we have nothing to offer, no help to bring, no good news to share. And indeed, if Joseph of Arimathea alone did not give consent to their decision to hand Jesus over, may there be many Josephs sitting here today, willing to go against the flow and not be overwhelmed when so many lack shame for sin. Well, finally then, in closing, how horrifying when those with no shame over sin demonstrate the unreliability of conscience. We've talked a lot about conscience. We'll talk more about conscience in our sermon forum downstairs in a little while. Conscience. Having God's laws written upon our hearts in such a way that in a fallen world, at times God's law accuses us, and sometimes it even affirms us and encourages us in that which is right. It is a great provision that God has granted to us in a fallen world. And yet we know, and we see it here, that conscience can be ignored. Conscience can be seared. Conscience, by constant neglect, can become so hardened and deadened that instead of shouting out in moments of moral peril, it has a hoarse whisper that can be easily and summarily ignored. One preacher has spoken about conscience as being like the bobbing lights on a ship that move up and down based on our subjective experience moment by moment. And he reminds us then that what we need is not only the lights that are attached to us, the conscience. What we need is a light, a lighthouse that is fixed upon the shore, which is immovable. At the end of the day, we're reminded here what we need is something outside of ourselves that we might understand truly what right and wrong are. So often you see when we're presented with moral choices, they might not feel wrong. We're presented with moral choices and they might not seem like such a big deal. We're presented with moral choices, and especially in an inwardly oriented time like we live in, our instincts tell us they're okay. It's okay to do that. But at the end of the day, we cannot simply let conscience be our guide, even as God has provided conscience to be an asset, especially for His renewed people. We need that which is fixed. We need that which is outside of ourselves and outside of our cultural and historical moment. We need God's law to be a light for our path and a lamp for our feet, to be a reflection of our God's timeless and unchanging character. And we also need God's incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the Savior whose goodness and purity we not only admire, but whose goodness and purity we also contrast with our evil and our pollution. The more fully we see Jesus in His love for God, which dominated His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the more we see in Jesus, in His love for others, which is a love even as He loved Himself, the more we realize that we fall short of that standard of love towards God and towards our neighbor. And we need that which is outside of ourselves, the written word, the incarnate word, to show us what is right and wrong. Is your conscience sleepy? Is your conscience out of shape and need of being exercised? If you were given the assignment this morning of listing five sins you've already committed today based only upon the promptings of conscience, would you be able to fulfill that assignment and come up with five, if all you had was what's going on inside your heart. We need to read the Word of God. We need to contemplate the Savior who is found in the Word. And in doing so, we'll be confronted by that standard outside of ourselves that is firm and fixed and at times then will lead us to see that our deeds are wrong in God's sight. And yes, we'll know shame. But in those moments, because of what you've learned today, that shame will not be destructive. That shame will lead you to Jesus. And that shame which produces repentance, that shame will actually be a tool used by the Lord that you might know His grace more and more. Won't you please now join me in prayer? Our Lord and our God, we pray this morning that you would indeed, even in those moments where you show us our sin, show us also yourself, your goodness, your mercy, your willingness to receive repentant sinners such as we are. Father, even as we seek to have consciences enlivened and informed by your word and by the example of Jesus, we do ask that with a corresponding rise in remorse and regret for our sin, that there would be a corresponding pursuit of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sin, the one who was raised for our salvation, the one who's at your right hand even now interceding for us. May we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we've alluded to our closing hymn already. But won't you please join me in standing as we sing together Rock of Ages. Who are hiding themselves in the finished work of Jesus, this blessing is for you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.